So, Cletus was the son of Drepidus, the brother of Lannus, who was Alexander the Great's nurse. Cletus served with distinction. He was one of Alexander the Great's most reliable generals. He first was a part of King Philip's army. After Philip's death, he was a commander in Alexander the Great's army as he prepared to conquer the known world. He commanded the royal squadron, the elite unit, also called the companion cavalry, for the beginning of Alexander's reign. They normally attacked and were positioned on the right side of Alexander to protect his right side in any battle. Where he's from is unknown. We have some information from the four historians that talk about him from his family. But at least we know that he had three members of his family, and the clan were on familiar terms with the young king. So he may have grown up either as somebody of a wealthy family or a distant relative of the kings of Greece, leastwise the kingdom of Macedonia. As Alexander fought across the world, across the Hellespont in 334 BC with an army of about 35,000, wanting to attack Xerxes and put the Persian army away as a threat forever, plus conquer the land, for 3 years he won distinctive victories, almost unbelievable victories. We are all familiar with the battles of Granicus River, Halicarnassus, the taking of Tyre after building the Great Causeway, the defeat of Gaza, taking of Egypt, the Battle of Arbela, and then on to conquer Babylon, the Battle of Susa, and areas that to modern-day Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, to the very doors of Egypt. In Asia, which is everything basically east of modern-day Turkey, Cletus fought both at Granicus and Gaugamela in command of the royal squadron. While stationed on Alexander's immediate right in the Battle of Granicus River, Cletus saved the king's life by killing a Persian who attacked Alexander from the rear. Cletus thus became beloved to Alexander. He fell ill after the Battle of Susa, and after his recovery, he met Alexander in Parthia and brought with him, as ordered, all of his troops, and left behind some to rule in the province of Ecbatana. The promotion that he became now the commander of half of Alexander's army was noted throughout the empire. Cletus' end, though, was the beginning of the end of Alexander. As they fought their way up into what is today Afghanistan, an area called Sogdiana Anna and later northeast Bactria, the generals of Alexander had a large party. The year, they're not 100% sure of, but they say it was either, 328 or 327 B.C. The battle took place at a small place, the banquet took place at Marikanda in about 328, and there are four major accounts of this battle, one by Plutarch, one by Arrian, one by Curtius, and one by the ancient writer Justin. It is said that at the dinner, when everybody was inebriated with too much to drink, as was often the case with Macedonian celebrations after a battle, that one of the entertainers at the dance began to read a poem. And poems often were filled with little barbs, with little insults, with sarcasm. Apparently the verses that provoked the response had to do with a military disaster that had taken place a year before. In fact, it may have been the defeat at the hands of the Bactrians that became the worst defeat in Alexander's history, except perhaps by the elephants in India. Despite some opinions to the contrary, this defeat was the worst Alexander's troops had suffered, and as far as Alexander's troops were concerned, it was still unavenged. But the entertainer began to talk about this poem, read this poem that referred to the defeat, and blame began to circulate. And some of the men who were drunk began to blame others, generals. Eventually, Cletus blamed Alexander. He said it was your fault. If you hadn't done this or done that, then the battle would have been won, and we would not have lost. Well, an argument ensued, and when the argument was over, Alexander had stabbed and killed his best general, and he lay dead in the circle of all of Alexander's generals and mighty warriors. And the upshot was, according to the historians, that after that point, the rest of the generals no longer trusted Alexander. And in fact, they thought that very perhaps their life was next. His army began to argue among itself. His generals began to take sides. And before long, everybody wanted to go back to Greece and no longer stay where Alexander wanted them to stay. The loss of Alexander's kingdom and later his life, he died in 323 in the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There are certainly a lot of ideas about what he may have died from, all the way from malaria to some sort of other communicable disease. But the bottom line is that when he killed his best friend, Cletus, he lost his temper, lost his self-control, and in a fit of rage and anger, did something that no enemy could have done to him. Unnerved his entire army and his generalship, and eventually led to him no longer being able to conquer other territories. So in a sense, he defeated himself. I want to begin today over in Exodus chapter 32, because Alexander is a poster child for someone who essentially ruined his life, or at least ruined his career, because he was out of control. He lost his temper, so to speak, although I think the better way for us to put it would be the term of controlling our spirit. Because we all have a spirit, we have a personality, and we are all faced with challenges. Alexander probably wouldn't have done it had he not been drinking. Who knows? I wasn't there. You weren't there. The historians disagree a little bit as to the exact words being said. But the end is obvious. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9, we find here that God, the God that we serve, becomes angry. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, and kill them in the mountains, and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself that you said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." So God was angry, but God then relented from the harm that he said he would do to those people. Because God was able to control his emotions, he was able to control his spirit, and the first thing that popped into his mind that he said he might do. Now, I used to have a small library of books on anger. I think that just addressing the issue, not only in messages, but sometimes in counseling over the years, I tried to find something that would help me in doing both of those things. My favorite book that I have is called Counseling for Anger. The author is Mark P. Cosgrove. It's one that I bought probably 20 years ago. But he says some things in here that I think are so accurate, and yet they also are tools we can acknowledge if we indeed find ourselves in a place just like God did, seeing something that would cause someone to get very angry. He says there are three ways to deal with anger. Number one is to let it fly, or let it out. And, of course, there was a time in our school systems a number of years ago, they called it the covered pot theory, that if a person was seething with anger, they should let it out, because if you hold it in, it'll blow up later like a pot. That really isn't true, but I think they finally found out wasn't a good way to deal with it. He says in this book there are three ways of dealing with anger. Number one is holding it in, where a person holds back and intends to deal with it later, or basically what we call stuff it, and they then bury their anger, and it begins to increase, it begins to grow like a root of bitterness. And it doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't deal with the issue at hand. It is simply what's called repressed anger. Holding anger back is not the same as holding anger in. What we saw in Exodus chapter 32 is an example of God holding his anger back, acknowledging he was angry, acknowledging the causes, thinking about it, but not holding it in. We don't find him 10 chapters later saying, well, back then you did this, therefore I'm going to eradicate all of you. Human beings have a tendency to hold anger in, and yet it still is alive. It is still there. And we need to understand the difference between holding anger back and holding anger in, because holding anger in can cause a great deal of pain and problems later. Too many anger outbursts in response to small grievances are a sign that something else is amiss, that perhaps they've been holding anger in and it comes to the surface from time to time. One of those things that we have to at least look at ourselves in the mirror and say, perhaps this is what I'm doing. Anger feelings are not unusual, they are normal, and they don't have to be sinful, because in fact the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Controlling ourselves and controlling our spirit is essential, because if someday God is going to give you the power of a spirit being, what you say comes to pass. Remember, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the firmament divide above the heavens, and it was so. So if everything that we said would come to pass, can you imagine the havoc that we would have caused the past 20 or 30 years? Because we've all said things that, had they come to pass, would have been damaging from any concern. Our actions and our nation, our deeds and words should reflect Christ's character and reflect an ability to hold anger back until we rationally think through it and decide what is the best decision, best way to proceed on our part. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Probably a very well-known verse. But the Proverbs here are admonishing us to hold anger back, not to hold it in, not to make it and massage it and make it grow. It says, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is one of the most important principles in raising children, is we have to teach them over and over to rule their own spirit and to have control over their emotions. Because if they don't, those emotions left uncontrolled can wreak havoc on their lives. We want to teach them to be slow to anger, because doing so we are better than the mighty, and to rule their own spirit, because that is better than taking a city. Let's go back to Proverbs 14 and verse 29. When I was growing up, when many of us baby boomers were growing up, baseball was a sport of gentlemen. What happened to baseball in the 1980s and 90s? It caused me to quit watching much baseball. Not that I watched it greatly, but I grew up as a Chicago Cubs fan, so I learned what it means to be disappointed year after year after year after year after year after year. So it prepared me to watch the Seahawks for 38 years before they finally won a championship. But having said all of that, do you remember when they first started having brawls and when people first started confronting umpires and yelling at them and throwing things at them and kicking dirt at them? And baseball, unfortunately, lost its gentlemanly flavor. What happened in football? We started seeing all the dancing around and all the celebrating. How many remember Tom Landry, the coach of the Cowboys? If any Cowboy focused attention on himself, you know what happened? He got fired. Landry just said, you're out of here, you're gone. Doesn't matter how good you are. There was a guy named Hollywood Henderson I used to follow. He was a Cowboy for a while, and he wrote something about how great he was on his shoe, and he got fired. Because Tom Landry had principles, and he knew that men ought to act like gentlemen, not have their emotions go wild and celebrate, you know, all the things that so commonly we see today. So the examples that often our youth grow up with today are not examples of self-control and emotions under wrap, but instead just the opposite. Proverbs 14 and verse 29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exhibits folly. Notice that he who is impulsive exhibits folly. And we see so much of that, especially, I think, in the entertainment world, if we even have time to even look into those things anymore. But sadly, self-control and controlling our spirit and stopping and thinking and carefully going through before we act is something that needs to be taught but is woefully lacking in the education of many growing up today. Chapter 15 and verse 18, just probably across the page or close to it, says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." And so we saw an example of God being slow to anger in Exodus and also not holding it in, but holding it back and talking about it with Moses, allowing Moses to talk with him about it. And then, of course, it went on. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This, to me, has an amazing lesson to tell and one that I think would do well for all of us to learn. It's about a man that his very name meant out of control, meant basically he was obnoxious, he was unpleasant, he was one of those people who was constantly berating others. Chapter 25 and verse 1 says, "Samuel died, and gathered the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon," it may have been near Hebron, it's just probably a small area to the south or to the west of Hebron, who was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. So there's Mount Carmel up by Haifa. This may be a different one. But the man's name was Nabal. So he had lots of possessions. He had land, he had sheep, he had servants, he had goats. He had all that a man could ask for, except he could not control his spirit. The name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now, why does God say she was a wife of good understanding? Well, the story is pretty clear as we read through it. She had complete self-control, and she was married to a man who had none. And yet she was able not to react. She didn't strike back again. She didn't revile evil for having received reviling evil. But she instead is a biblical paramount example of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but also a beautiful spirit because she kept herself completely under control. Notice the man Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. When David heard of the wilderness that Nabal was shearing sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel to Nabal and greet him by name and say, 'Thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.'" So greet him, very friendly. Say, "We're not here to harm you. I've heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day, and please give us whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David." So they were asking for some sheep and some goats to slaughter and to be able to feed David's little band of men. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, in a very honest request and a very fair request, because his men had protected Nabal's men who had all the sheep and all of the goats, and so nothing that he had been harmed. Now Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David, the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men for whom I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. So David said to his men, every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, about 400 men. So they were going to go, I think, and just get themselves something to eat. Sounds like it. But now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. So they protected us." So they went to Abigail and said Nabal was very, very, very rude to these men who came, and yet these men had been good to us. Now consider therefore, know, and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. What a nice thing to have someone say about somebody. Such a scoundrel, you can't even speak to him. But Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she went and she met David, and the men came down. And as you know, David was very impressed with her. And later that night, Nabal died of a stroke, apparently. Something happened. He simply died of natural causes. And then Abigail became David's wife. I think he would have been better off to have stopped there and not married other women, and certainly not gotten involved in some of the other things he did. But Abigail certainly is a lady of complete character who didn't learn the ways of her husband, but instead essentially tried to follow God. I want to go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9. So much in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes about this important concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9 says, don't be hasty in your spirit to be angry. Did you ever know of someone who would be bragging about their temper, as if having a terrible temper is a thing of, I don't know, a thing of respect or a thing that makes one feel better about themselves? Do not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. So the opposite, obviously, is to be very slow in our spirit, to be very controlled, as this book mentions, to essentially don't hold it in, but hold it back. Just hold back those urges when they come. Down in verse 21 and 22, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. The Bible also says it's a glory to pass over a transgression. In life, we have to learn to choose our battles. We cannot battle every battle that comes along. For those who raise children, you know, you cannot correct them every single time. Some little thing happens or they don't do something exactly right. You have to save your ammunition, so to speak, for the big battles, the ones that really matter. So in life, you have to choose your battles. A parent who is constantly nagging a child just because he's a child and does things that aren't quite adult yet will drive the child crazy and eventually drive him into himself, where he'll be sullen and forlorn and won't want to communicate. So the Bible admonition, don't take to heart everything people say. Sometimes it's just okay to say, well, that may be, and just go on. Lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And if not openly, perhaps just in our minds, but we ought to be trying to make that as rare as possible also. But the important thing is, don't take everything you hear to heart. Don't react to everything that is said, because there are certainly a lot more in the future. Life is a lot easier if we don't make a big deal out of everything that comes along. I want to go over to Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 26. In this case, it's an example. Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse 59. In this case, Christ obviously is on trial. We'll read this probably again before Passover this year. But as Peter followed him to the high priest's courtyard, he went in to see what would happen. And of course, they didn't find any real witnesses, so they had to find 2 false witnesses and bribe them to come forward and make false accusations against Jesus. In verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So they knew that testimony was false, but that they would have to have 2 witnesses to agree before they could pass sentence. But found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last 2 false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And that, of course, is a misquote. Those are not the exact words he said, but that's what they agreed to say. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He did not strike back. He did not curse at them, call them names. He simply said, "It is like you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he even told them more than what he was accused of. He said, "Yes, that's true, and I'm going to come back to this earth, and every eye will see me." I'm just obviously paraphrasing. "You'll see the right hand, the Son of Man at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And they spat on his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who was the one who struck you?" Then verse 69 says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Well, Peter recorded for us what he learned that night. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We just read Matthew's account. Now let's read Peter's account. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 20. Actually, let's begin in verse 18. It gives us a little more of a background. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 is Peter telling us the lessons he learned by sitting there in that courtyard of the high priest Annas and watching, or Caiaphas, and watching Jesus Christ be falsely accused, give a factual answer, then being more falsely accused, being spat upon, being beaten, being reviled. He says, after saying, "Honor the king," verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good, but also to the harsh." Or good and gentle, also to the harsh. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Part of controlling our spirit and our reaction and our temper is to have a conscience towards God. And to realize if we follow our emotions, we might be sinning against God. So conscience towards God is a foundational step becoming a person that God wants us to have eternal power forever. It says, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So often we're doing good, and we suffer, and then we react. Sometimes we're just driving patiently down the freeway. And then all of a sudden somebody cuts us off or something happens or honks their horn or bangs into us and we think we're suffering. We're not. We've all heard tales of road rage, so I won't go into that. But it is illustrative of someone doing good, just going on their own, and all of a sudden you find your place in a position where you think you're suffering. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It doesn't say if you react like an angry man, it's commendable before God. It says if you take it patiently. And so that is the first foundational principle of what Peter observed. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered and left us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So he remembered what he saw when Christ was on trial. This is before the cock crew, and he crowed and he ran out and repented and left. He saw that Christ did not say anything deceitful. He did not sin. He did not accuse those who accused him. It says in verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Matthew records that he was beaten with fists and was spat upon and was hit. "He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Would have taken incredible self-control because he had all power on heaven and earth. He could have just blinked his eyes and all of those men would have disappeared or gone blind or died of a heart attack or who knows what. But he didn't. "He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And by his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So the lesson that Peter relays to us is that Christ was falsely accused, but he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He simply committed himself to God, and by doing so made it possible for us to be healed spiritually and physically. So if he hadn't had the self-control, if he hadn't had the control of his spirit and the foundation of a conscience towards God, that would not have been possible. But thankfully, it was. We know that there's so many influences in the outside world that we want to avoid. A lot of us are, I think, getting away from normal entertainment, television, whatever. We could talk about Cain killing Abel. We could talk about some of the other assassinations and murders in the Bible. But I want to go back to Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Malachi chapter 2. This is an interesting context because it's also repeated over in 1 Peter. We'll look at that afterwards. But God knows that in our marriages and in the families that we have, it is a testing ground. A testing ground for what kind of person we're going to be when we have that chance to be a member of God's family and have this mortal turn to immortality and be clothed not just with a little bit of physical power, but a lot of spiritual power. And we have to prove to God that we have the self-control and the responsibility, the responsible actions to where he has all confidence that that will be a good decision. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Did he not make them one?" And here he's in this section about how he hates divorce and how he hates putting away. It's interesting that Malachi, the last parts of the Old Testament, historically Ezra and Nehemiah, and then of course Zechariah and Malachi, some of the minor prophets, the latter minor prophets, they deal with the corruption of Levi and how the priesthood after the return of the exiles in the 400s, beginning in 500s, but into the 400s BC. And they set up the temple. They didn't finish it. It took them years and years. And finally, after years of neglect, God sent Zechariah and Malachi over there, even Haggai, and said, "Look, you got to finish the job I've given you to do." And even after that, they didn't finish the walls that Zerubbabel had to go and finish those, or Nehemiah. And what happened was the entire nation became lax and corrupt because the priesthood had become lax and corrupt. And much of what Nehemiah had to deal with dealt with marrying of the pagan women in the area and of the neglect of the proper carrying out of the responsibilities of the priesthood. By the time of the first century, the high priesthood office was actually rotated. One year, every year, a different man had it. It wasn't according to what God told Aaron and his sons they should do. And the history that Daniel 11 records, and also secular history about the time of the Maccabees, was largely around the corruption of the Levites at that time. In verse 9, he mentions, "You've corrupted the covenant of Levi." And as part of that, it had to do with their own personal marriages and how they had not been doing the things that God wanted them to do in their own families with their Lord or with their husband and their wife. Verse 14 says, you say, "For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have treated treacherously." And that's verse 14. "You have treated the wife of your youth treacherously, but she is your companion and the wife of your covenant." He did not make them one, talking about having a wife for Adam and saying, "You shall become one," and having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." What a very specific admonition and warning. In one sense for the Levites, but in a larger sense for all husbands, to take heed to your spirit and not deal treacherously or abusively with the wife of your youth. Back at that time, the husbands were more in charge of their families, you might say, or the head of their house, than men have been in recent times. And perhaps, as is often in cultures where men are, you might say, almost unassailable, wife abuse or family abuse can be very common. And we know of cultures around the world where that still happens very often. And so God was warning the priests at that time, and the message for us today, to take heed to your spirit, that we do not deal treacherously with the wife of our youth. Let's also go to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where the same thing is mentioned. And last week we talked some in Ephesians chapter 4, which also kind of touched on that same subject. But it is for women and for men in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if we are dealing with complete, as we should, self-control, or controlling our spirit in our home household, very likely that will spill off into the other parts of our life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, that's exactly what Abigail did. She had a husband who did not obey the word, but instead of her winning him over, God killed him, which might be a good solution in some cases if the marriages are that bad. No one in this room, obviously. I'm just saying that I've known a few cases of men like Nabal where you wonder, wouldn't it be better here if the situation were just solved? But at any rate, verse 2, you're supposed to be an example when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or accompanied by respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel, which was a very common thing in the Roman Empire, very, very wealthy areas. When peace reigned, the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire became a very, very wealthy area, and there's much history about the adornment of women and all the things they did with their hair and fine apparel, and certainly that's not just happened then, but certainly all the way down through now, through current times. But he says, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now that means a spirit that's in control. It means a spirit that is not reviling back when reviled, that is not returning evil for evil, but is of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, because God then has a purpose of turning that into a spirit being that has great power. Verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, that you can attain the kingdom of God together, being heirs together of the grace of life. When campers even ask in discussions, you know, why does God want us to get married, or, you know, give us some good ideas or good reasons for being married, this is really the first one to turn to, that God intends us to be heirs together of the grace of life, and that our prayers would be not hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So we have been called to not returning evil for evil, not returning reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, returning blessing, knowing that we were called to this, that we may inherit a blessing. So God called us to a life of complete self-control. Now, growing that direction is not there yet, of course, but growing that direction that we may someday inherit the blessing he has for us. And I think let's turn over to James chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 19. It says here that true religion equals controlling our spirit. True religion equals controlling ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In other words, we don't hold anger in, we hold it back until we can rationally look, think about it, talk about it, analyze it, and deal with it, and come to the conclusion that exploding or expressing anger will only cause more problems. It will not solve the one at hand. So everyone should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So is it a good idea to brag about our temper, our uncontrol of ourselves? I don't think so. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all of these sidelights, these things of the world that would overtake us, and instead receive the Word of God, which hopefully we're reading and studying every day. Let's drop down now to verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deed. It's the one who looks into the Word of God, who applies it to himself, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of it. God says he'll be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. It's a very strong statement. If someone says they are religious, feels they are religious, but they simply don't control themselves, very simply, you deceive yourself and your religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one's self unspotted from the world. We just touched the surface of some very important principles in the Bible, but I hope you remember the story of Alexander and Cletus. As one outburst of uncontrolled anger essentially was the death sentence for Alexander the Great. And the rest of his life, he spent trying to control his generals who no longer trusted him and no longer fought for him as they had before. The sad thing is, we can also ruin our lives if we have an uncontrolled burst of anger, uncontrolled times of our spirit getting out of control, saying harmful things, hurtful things, and doing something that is almost impossible in this life to overcome the devastating effects of. So think about that, because it is a very important lesson for all of us. And true religion means that we control our spirit. We don't let things get out of hand, but we let the Word of God guide us in all that we do. And I think we're growing and doing well in this area, but I think just once in a while it's a good idea to review some of these basics, because we'll be taking Passover in a few months, and God wants us to be like Him. And just think about the tremendous self-control He always exercises on our behalf.